Lord, for his help. Our Father, how we thank you for your word, a light in the midst of our dark world. How would we know who we are, who you are, what awaits us after death, how we are to live in this life, except that you have made yourself known. And we thank you that you've done that in the pages of the Bible. Give us the help of your Spirit now. Give me help to teach it. Give all of us help to receive it and to walk in its light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that I am utterly convinced that Christianity is true and that the Bible is true is because of the way it fits with reality. We used to say you can have your Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another, and they would coincide. They would be saying the same thing. Now we have to adjust it and say you have your Bible in one hand and your smartphone with internet access to news in the other. But they're saying the same thing. What we read in our Bible fits with what we see in everyday experience. If we ask, how can we account on the one hand for man's glorious greatness and yet his utter depravity on the other hand? The Bible answers the question in the first three chapters of Genesis. We are great because we are made in the image of God. But we are so debased and depraved because we have turned our backs on God and fallen away from Him and turned to our own selfish selves. You know, 9/11 gave us a clear but terrible illustration of that, didn't it? On the one hand, we see man in his ingenuity able to build skyscrapers a third of a mile high into the air, a virtual city in the sky. Man able to build airplanes that travel at 35,000 feet elevation at more than 500 miles an hour, carrying 300 to 400 people, taking you anywhere you want to go in the world within 24 hours. We see the ingenuity of man made in the image of God. But then we see man's depravity in taking the one, an airplane, and crashing it into the skyscraper with the deliberate intent to kill thousands. The Bible has it figured out. We're great because we're made in the image of God, and we're depraved because we're fallen from God. The Bible squares with life as it really is. And I trust as we have studied together the parable of the sower, and I'm using this as a runway into our sermon this morning because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the parable of the sower, but I trust that you found it true with the parable of the sower. There's the hard-packed ground hearer. Have we all not known people who have heard the gospel again and again, and no matter how powerfully, how persuasively it has been presented to them, they are unmoved? The hard-packed ground. Have we not known, if you've lived the Christian life for any length of time, the rocky soil hearer who receives the word initially with joy, but then when the heat gets turned up and there's persecution, he falls away? Have we not known in our experience the thorny ground hearer, the person who seems to embrace the gospel, but then gets lured away by the care of the world and riches and fizzles out in his or her profession? But thankfully, have we all not known, hopefully in our own selves, the good soil hearer who receives the seed of the word, it germinates, and it produces life and bears fruit. All that to say, brothers and sisters, the word of God is true, and therefore it comports with the real world as we experience it. And as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, still in chapter 4, you will continue to see how the words of Jesus align with the experiences of life in this world. Please turn once again to Mark chapter 4. And our text is verses 21 to 25 of Mark 4. It says, "And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Now, from these verses, I want to draw the following points. We want to look at the design of God to spread the light of Christ, the duty of people to receive the light of Christ, and the dynamic at work in receiving and rejecting the light. This is not the easiest text to understand. I've done my best and hopefully have apprehended something of what God intends when he gave us this passage. Consider the design of God to spread the light of Christ. Verse 21 begins, and he was saying to them. Who was he talking to? Well, likely he's talking not to the multitudes, but to the smaller group of disciples who had asked him to explain the parable of the sower. We can't be sure, but likely he's speaking to that smaller group. And it appears that there's a connection between these verses I just read and the parable of the sower, which goes immediately before. Let's see if we can discover what the connection is. First, let's understand the figure of speech that Jesus is using. And might I say, he's still speaking parabolically. He's still using a figure of speech. Remember, a parable has an earthly story that illustrates a spiritual truth. And what is the figure of speech he's referring to here? Well, he talks about a lamp. He says, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket or peck measure, is it? Or under a bed. So there's this lamp. Picture a lamp in that day. It wouldn't be like one of our lamps. It would be made of, it would be roundish or oblong in shape. It would be made of terracotta or kiln burnt clay. It would be reddish brown in color. It would be hard and durable. It would have a handle on one end, and it would have a spout on the other end with a hole in it, in which went the wick, which would be dipped into the oil, which was the fuel for the lamp. And so we have this lamp. Then we have this basket or peck measure. It was a container for measuring grain. It would have been about 2 1/2 gallons in volume. These were common commodities in every first century home. Some homes would have but one basket and one lamp. Wealthier homes would have more than one. And then there's a bed. Don't picture your queen size or king size mattress, but it would have been a bed like they would have reclined on for eating, or a bedroll. You know how when Jesus healed a crippled man, he said, take up your bed and walk? Well, you can't imagine taking a queen-size mattress or a king-size mattress. It was like a bedroll, and you could roll it up. And that's what is in view here. That's the description. Those are the images, but and the form of the question he asks first expects a negative answer. In the Greek, it expects a negative answer. A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? The expected answer is, of course not. You don't cover up a light. We wouldn't light a lamp and then put a heavy-duty black trash bag over it, right? That would defeat the purpose. On a cold, blustery winter day, you wouldn't turn the thermostat up to 75 and then open up the windows. That would be counterproductive. You wouldn't do that. That's absurd. And then he follows with a question that in the Greek expects a positive answer. He says, is not the lamp brought to be put on the lampstand? Yes, of course, not to be covered up under a peck measure or under a bed. It's to be put on a lampstand. And for them, that would have meant a little shelf coming out, a little stone shelf coming out from the wall, or maybe there was a central column and there was a little shelf coming out from that central beam in the house. But the purpose, the thing is that the lamp was to be put in a place where it can diffuse light. That was its purpose. So that's the imagery, but what is Jesus meaning by this as he's speaking parabolically? That's the earthly picture. What is the spiritual truth? This is what we have to figure out. What is he referring to when he's talking about this lamp? Well, the best understanding that I can arrive at, brothers and sisters, and I'll tell you why, is that the lamp represents the word of the kingdom embodied in Jesus Christ himself. The lamp that is not to be covered up, but is to be displayed, is Jesus himself as he embodies the word that was just spoken about in the parable of the sower. Why do I say that? Because before the word lamp, there's a definite article. It's not a lamp, but commentators point out it is the lamp. And when it says a lamp is not brought, the word brought is the Greek word erkatai, which actually means comes. It means come. And so it is the lamp that comes. That begins to point to a person. And consider the fact that Jesus is so often called the light of the world in the scriptures. Let me turn you to some verses in the Gospel of John where Jesus is the light. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9 of chapter 1, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's a reference to Jesus. In John 3 and verse 19, we read, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Repeatedly, Jesus Christ is called the light. And that's a reason for taking the lamp here as referring to Jesus, the embodiment of the word of the kingdom. But the context, I think, also points in that direction. Notice it says, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under it's to be put on a lampstand. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. It speaks of this lamp as being hidden, but eventually to be revealed. That also speaks well of Jesus. Why? Because when he was there in the flesh, his glory was largely veiled. It was largely hidden. Only a few rays of the glory of Jesus were shining to the people around him. For the most part, people viewed him as Isaiah 53 describes him. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. When Jesus was here on the earth, he was not a person you would do a double take at because of his attractiveness. He was rather ordinary. The full blazing glory of his person could not be seen. Yes, he amazed people with his miracles. He amazed people with his teaching. But this was the time not of his glory, but the time of his humiliation. And yet verse 22 says, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. Jesus was then somewhat hidden, somewhat veiled. Even the speaking in parables was veiling his identity to some, but that which is hidden was intended eventually to be revealed. When would Jesus fully be revealed in all his glory? Well, we could say the resurrection certainly revealed something of the glory of Jesus Christ. But when we study that word reveal, we realize that the final and full revelation of Jesus' glory is when he comes again. Let me read to you some texts which use that very word reveal that is used in our passage. You need not turn there. I'll go quickly. But in Colossians 3 and verse 4, we read, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's his second coming. In 1 John 2 and verse 28, the Apostle John uses that same word, reveal, when he says this, now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When he appears, when he is revealed. And one more, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Peter as well. So we have Paul and John and Peter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, is revealed, is manifested, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Jesus Christ is the lamp, hidden for a time. His glory is concealed. It's not revealed. Men can't see his full glory, but it is the design of God that eventually Jesus will be revealed in all of his glorious light to the world, and that at his second coming. So I think we can say primarily the lamp here is referring to Jesus, who is the embodiment of the word of the kingdom, that word which is sown on various human soils. But commentators also note that Jesus is not the only light. and I think you know it well. We who are his people are also light. Everyone is either light or darkness. As you sit here this morning, according to the Bible, you are either light or darkness. You know, in 2014, an astronaut took a photograph from space of Korea, and it revealed a stark difference between South and North Korea. South Korea was so illuminated, so lit up, that the photo was almost washed out. North Korea was totally dark. And that's the way it is spiritually. We are either light or we are dark. Sometimes you can see the light of Christ in people's faces, can't you? It's not an infallible guide. I'm not saying that you can go around and saying, you're a Christian. I can tell by your face, you're not a Christian. But sometimes I've looked at people and there's a radiance in their countenance, and I've asked them, are you a Christian? And they will often say yes. My wife is reading the biography of Mike Lindell, the MyPillow guy. And I want you to look at this cover. Do you see two faces? Do you? Do you see two faces? Isn't that interesting? He has a tremendous testimony. He was a horrible crack addict, almost lost his life numerous times. God answered amazing prayers to redeem that man. But the face, the visage, tells the story, doesn't it? This was the crack addict, Mike Lindell. Dark. See it in his eyes, see it in his countenance. This is the bright-faced, redeemed child of God. Sometimes you can see it in people's faces. I'm not giving that as an infallible guide. But I want to look at a couple of passages where not only is Jesus the light, but you as a Christian are light. Passages very similar to ours. The first is Matthew chapter 10, 26 to 28. Listen to these words. Very similar wording to our passage. Jesus says, after talking about the fact that even in your own family there will be persecution, he says, therefore do not fear them. For there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Similar language, right? He wants his people to speak the light, to get out on the housetops and proclaim the light of truth. And he doesn't want them to fear. Why not? Because someday, everything that is hidden will be revealed. Someday, it will be revealed that Jesus really is the Christ. You're not on a fool's errand in bringing the gospel. Though people mock you, though they persecute you, though they may kill you, you're not on a fool's errand, because one day, Jesus will be seen for who he is. But notice, it is the people of God who are to proclaim the light in that context. And then the familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You know this passage well, Matthew 5, 14 to 16, where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Is he the lamp? Yes, primarily. But Jesus is saying to his people, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Sound familiar? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so, not only is Jesus the lamp, but we are lights. And according to these two passages, we are to shine as lights. We are not to put our light under a peck measure or hide it under a bed. This leads me to make this application to us, to you as a Christian. As a lighted lamp, as one who understands the mystery of the kingdom of God, as one who has been enlightened by the true light, Jesus Christ, how is your light shining? Consider some ways that we are to shine as lights representing the true light, Jesus Christ. First of all, we are to shine as lights by our Christian character. In Ephesians 5, 8 to 10, something I've alluded to already this morning, the Apostle Paul says these words, Ephesians 5, 8 to 10, you need not turn. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How is it that you and I are to shine as lights in the world? First of all, by godly character, by Christian graces that reflect the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ, by walking in goodness and righteousness and truthfulness. These are the things that should shine from our lives and point people to Christ, our godly character. And then our good works. Looking again at Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. And Jesus says, let your light so shine in front of men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We shine as lights by doing good works. You know, the great reality is that Jesus has redeemed us from that wretched self-centeredness that characterized all of us, right? We were out for ourselves and only ourselves. And the beauty of redemption is that now we're looking outward to serve others in Jesus' name. And you do good deeds, don't you, unselfconsciously. If you're a man and you see a woman carrying a heavy burden, you immediately go over. This isn't the day of gentlemanly behavior, but you as a Christian, you go over and you help her with that burden. Sometimes I'm on the airplane, and as we're deplaning, you know, there's a heavy piece of luggage, and here's this little petite lady. What do I do reflexively? What would you do? Just because we're Christians, we lift it and we get it down for her because we're looking for opportunities to serve, right? At work, you're looking for opportunities to serve people in Jesus' name, to do good works that point to Him. Our brother David Al-Hemyari, I was Zooming with him on Friday, and he's got these Yemeni countrymen who are now in the camp, and he's excited to be able to witness to these Muslim countrymen from his own country. And knowing they like sweets, he told me he took a bunch of sweets into them. Again, just a good work done in Jesus' name to show them he's a changed man. He cares about them because he wants to win them for Christ. And so we shine as lights by godly character. We shine as lights by good works. And we shine as lights by good words, by gospel words. I mean, ultimately, if we're really going to bring the light to people, we have to bring the truth of the gospel to them. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 26, in verse 23, he says that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. We not only manifest the light by godly character and by our good deeds, but we speak the light of truth by speaking the gospel to people. So, brothers and sisters, it is clear that we who possess the light are not to keep it to ourselves. How are you doing as a light bearer of the true light, Jesus Christ? There is such thick darkness around us, and it may be getting darker, depending on how things go in the election. And that can be really discouraging to us as we see this darkness encroaching upon our land. But let me give you an encouragement. The darker the darkness around us, the brighter the light shines. All right? So yeah, it may be dark and it may be getting darker, but that's an opportunity for our light to shine all the more brightly for Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, are you shining as a light in the workplace? Do the people you work with see you as being characterized by the graces of Jesus? Humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, kindness, truthfulness, moral purity. Do they see you doing unselfish works? Do they see you, unlike your co-workers, out for himself? Do they see you as out for others and willing to serve others and promote others and not just promote yourself? And are you speaking boldly for Jesus Christ in the workplace? Not caring what people think of you, But as Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. How are you shining as a light in the workplace? For some of you, the workplace is the home. How are you shining as a light in your home? Are you the same person at home as you are at church? Everybody presents themselves well at church, right? We're smiling. We've taken a shower. We're singing the hymns. We're friendly. Is that the same person that your husband, wife, father, mother sees at home? Is your church face the same face that people see in your home? Are you shining as a light in your home? Friends, we are debtors to Jesus, and we are debtors to those in darkness. Christ has opened our eyes. Christ has saved us. Christ has assured us of a blessed eternity, and we need to bring the light of truth to those who are in darkness. You know, if God gave you the cure, the vaccine for the coronavirus, would you keep it to yourself? No, you would seek to promote it on every news telecast, every cable TV show, every podcast, every platform of social media you could. You'd want the world to know there's a vaccine. People don't have to have their lives threatened anymore by this virus. Well, we have a cure. Not merely for a virus that can affect our physical health. We have a cure for the universal and eternally damning pandemic of sin. And we need to let our light shine for Jesus Christ. You know, in the parable of the sower, we are called to be fruit bearers. Here, in these verses, we are called to be light bearers. But now let's consider, secondly, the duty of people to receive the light of Christ. We have a duty to disseminate the light of Christ. There's a duty to receive the light of Christ. Look at verse 24. Not the easiest verse to interpret. He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. Now, consider the relationship between this verse and the previous verses. Jesus has come announcing the word of the kingdom. He is the king. One day he will come again with unmistakable power and glory. The point of verse 24 is this. How you receive the word of the kingdom now, or how you receive Jesus now, will determine what happens to you when he comes in glory. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given you besides. Matthew Henry puts it very simply. He says, as we deal with God, God will deal with us. And let me read a couple of verses that I think are parallel in thought to this. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus says this. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, as you're relating to people now, God will relate to you in the final day. If you're bold to acknowledge Jesus in front of people now, he will acknowledge you in that day of judgment. If you deny him in front of people, he will deny you in that day. Mark 8:38 is very similar, although in a negative direction. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So what Jesus is saying here, consider, weigh carefully what you hear or listen to when you hear the word of the kingdom now. Because the standard you apply to the word now will be the standard that is applied to you later. In other words, those who receive and welcome the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel now, will be welcomed by God. But those who reject the word of the kingdom will be rejected in that great day. So the exhortation is, be very careful how you listen to the word of the kingdom. Your current response or reaction will reach into the future, and it will meet you again in the final day. Similar to Galatians 6:7, where Paul said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And this, I think, is primarily for unbelievers. If you're not a believer this morning, first of all, make sure you are hearing the Word of God, because you cannot be saved apart from the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven except you hear the Word of God, the gospel. But then the exhortation of this text, not only hear it, but be careful how you hear it. Unbeliever, don't push it down. Don't push it away. Because if you push down the truth, if you push away the truth, your heart will become harder and harder. Rather, receive the good news. Receive Jesus. He is good news. He will forgive your sins. He will wash you clean. He will give you a good conscience. He will change you. He will make you something beautiful. And He will make you truly happy with a happiness that makes God in heaven happy and brings Him glory. Don't reject the Word of God, because otherwise God will reject you. In other words, God will treat you as you're treating Him and His Word now. And so the warning is, if you're not a believer, is to believe the Word. Receive the Word so God will receive you in the final day, and don't reject it. But the final point is what I'm calling the dynamic at work in receiving and rejecting the light. 24b and 25. Okay, he says, by your standard of measure it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. We need to explore this dynamic here. Whoever has, more will be given. Whoever has not, even what he has will be taken away. Let's try to probe the mystery of this here. He seems to be saying that a positive response to truth and light will bring more truth. But if you reject the light, you will become more darkness. The basic principle is light begets light. Light begets more light, and darkness leads to more darkness. We might say, either use it or lose it. And let me give an illustration here of physical training. If any of you, likely men, have ever worked out with weights or something similar, you know that the more you work out, the more your muscles grow, right? And you develop more muscle mass as you work out. And if you stop working out, you will lose that muscle mass, and those muscles will atrophy. I have a friend who's lived in California for over 40 years. I hadn't seen him in 40 years. Our last trip to California, we connected, and it was really sweet to see my friend after 40 years. And he's lived in California. And he's a bit of a jokester. And a few months ago, he sent me a photograph of Arnold Schwarzenegger, who was the former governor of California, but also a Mr. Universe bodybuilder. And one of the photos was of Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. And he had one of the most perfect physiques ever. I remember reading that he was unique even as a bodybuilder, and that his body was symmetrical. Most bodybuilders are not symmetrical. But he had muscles on top of muscles, huge biceps and pectoral muscles and six-pack abs and big quadriceps and deltoid muscles. I mean, if you've ever seen a picture of a bodybuilder, I mean, they're huge muscles. But next to that was a photograph of Arnold Schwarzenegger now in his 70s without a shirt on. And it was painful to look at. He looked nothing like he looked 40, 50 years ago, right? Why? Well, he got old, but also he obviously stopped working out. And those muscles atrophied, and it wasn't a pretty picture to look at, just put it that way. He looks okay in a suit, but without a shirt, not so pretty. And friends, that's an illustration of us spiritually. as to what we do with the Word of God. If you work out and you respond to the Word of God with obedience, you will grow, as it were, spiritual muscle mass. But if you neglect the Word or disobey the Word, then your spiritual life will atrophy and you will lose ground in the spiritual life. There's a dynamic we can't avoid. You're not going to stay neutral. You're not going to stay static. You're either going to be growing or you're going to be atrophying spiritually, right? I think it breaks down a little bit, not a perfect analogy, but you're not going to stay the same. Consider David. David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart. And then he committed adultery, and then he tried to cover it up with murder. And for 9 months, David remained unconfessed. Was he making spiritual progress? No. Jonah was commissioned to go to Nineveh. He went the other way. Was he making spiritual progress? No. He was going backwards in his spiritual life. What did David have to do? He had to own his sin, repent of it, and start obeying God again. What did Jonah have to do? He had to go back and obey as he was commanded to do the first time. And of course, our God is faithful to forgive us, and he's gracious to restore us. But there's a dynamic here by which if you're receiving truth, God will give you more truth, more growth in grace, more holiness. But if you reject it, you will go backwards. Do you know some Christian that you admire as mature and godly, man or woman? Somebody that you look at and you say, that person is an example to me of Christ-like godliness. You need to ask, how did they get there? How did they get to that level of maturity? How did they become so gracious, so kind, so loving, so wise, so forgiving, so knowledgeable of the Word, so bold as a witness, so much like Jesus? How'd they get there? My friend, it wasn't overnight. It was a lifetime, or at least many years, of hearing, reading, meditating on, and obeying the Word of God. That's how they got there. When they were reproved for their blind spots, they humbly received those things, took them to God, cried out for grace to change. How do people get to a level of maturity that we admire? They make a lot of right turns. They read something in the Word, they hear something in the Word, and they put it on. And they say, I need to change. I need to change my mind here. Or I need to start doing that because God's Word says this. Or I need to stop doing that because God's Word says I need to obey what God's Word says. And what you see as a result is the beauty of holiness, the beauty of likeness to Jesus, all those right turns. And brothers and sisters, we can be there too. As long as we hear God's Word and by His grace obey what it says. Because as you respond to light, He gives you more light. As you respond to more light, He gives you more light. If your Christian life is like a room, picture this small, constricted room. But as you obey, you traverse that room and you open a door and there's a bigger room. And you traverse that room and you open the door and there's a bigger room. And your room, as it were, gets bigger and bigger until one day you open the door and you have an abundant entrance into heaven itself. But that's how it should be, onward and upward in the Christian life. How does it happen? Well, verse 25, whoever has, to him more shall be given. If you have and hold on to the truth and obey the truth, more will be given to you and you will grow. But this last word, I think, is to the unbeliever. Whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. I think that must be speaking of the unbeliever. Maybe the wayside hearer, maybe the rocky ground hearer, maybe the thorny ground hearer. They really don't have an understanding of the truth. And they're really not interested in the truth. What will happen is, even what they appear to have will be taken away from them. And they will lapse into greater and greater darkness. I close, before I make some quick applications, with words in Proverbs 4, 18 and 19, which are very fitting, very parallel to this. The contrast between the child of God growing in grace and the unbeliever. Proverbs 4:18 and 19 says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." May our path be the path of the righteous that gets brighter and brighter, more and more light. How does it happen? Obey the light you have now. Walk in the truth you know now, and God will give you more truth, more light. Well, in closing, let me just give you a few parting words. First of all, I remind you from this passage that as a Christian, you are a lighted lamp, and you are responsible not to keep that light to yourself. Hidden light is an absurd contradiction. Your light is to shine to others by way of Christian graces, by way of good works done in Christ's name, unselfconsciously as new creations in Christ, and by gospel words about the kingdom of light to those who are in darkness. You're a light in the world. You need to shine as a light. And then give great care to your hearing of the Word of God. First, make sure you do hear it through sermons, through reading, and understand how serious it is to receive the Word. Once we hear the Word, once we read it, we become responsible for it. Once you hear the Word of truth, you can't be neutral. You've got to either obey it or disobey it. You either got to open your heart to it and walk in it or reject it. And how you respond will determine what happens to you. Whether you go from light to light, truth to truth, holiness to holiness, or whether you go into increasing darkness. And here I might ask more pointedly, is there anything right now, any point of truth that God is calling you to believe or to obey right now? And you're at that juncture where I know God is telling me something through His Word, and I have the choice of either obeying it, believing it, or not. May I urge you to don't stubbornly resist, but believe His Word, trust in Him, obey His Word. It will only bring you blessing. And again, if you're not a Christian, stop stiffening your heart against the truth, because you're involved in a very dangerous process by which you're getting more and more hardened to the truth of God. And we've seen before in our study of Mark that it is possible to get to the point of no return, to so harden your heart that it will be impossible for you to repent. You don't want to get there. Stop hardening your heart if you are not a believer. Believe in Jesus today. Believe right now in Him, and He will give you more light by which to grow. Let's pray, and we'll sing and come to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank You for these words of Your Son. Lord, insofar as I've understood them correctly and communicated them truthfully, please bring them home to our hearts and help us to delight in Your truth, to walk in Your truth, that we might be those whose path gets brighter and brighter as we obey the light that we have, that we might receive more light until one day the door opens into heaven. And for those who are not Yours, if there are any here who are not yet Your people, Lord, please give them grace to stop hardening their hearts, but to believe the gospel today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Song number 10 in your songbook.